In recent weeks, we've been jumping about here and there, looking at odd subjects, that is, not odd in the sense of peculiar, but disconnected subjects, nothing that flows necessarily from one to the other. Though there is one thing that has been coming up again and again and again over the course of the last few months, and that is the subject of suffering. And I'm talking about the suffering that people endure as a consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have frequently turned to the Gospel of John and chapter 15 and read the words towards the end of the chapter from verse 18, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." It is to be expected that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and manifest that belief in the way in which they live will suffer persecution from the world. One of the reasons for this is because the world hates God, and the world hates all reminders of God. It hates to be reminded that God is the creator. It hates to be reminded that God is the sustainer. It hates to be reminded that God is the judge. It hates to be reminded that God has decreed that sin will be punished, because the world loves sin. Now, the world loves sin in a great variety of guises. It may be that which, when you talk to people about sin, immediately pops into their minds, the gross aspects of sin. But also those sins of the heart, of greed and of jealousy, of lust, of hatred. These things equally are sins, as also is the sin of arrogance, of self-importance, the sins of the Pharisees. These equally are sins. So a person may lead an outwardly moral, upright life and yet be full of sin, because they are proud and boasting in the manner of their lives. And this is not the way a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ lives. The world loves its sin. The world does not want its sin to be exposed. The world feels uncomfortable when people talk about God and about godliness. And the world, instead of paying attention and saying, "Therefore I must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," the world prefers to go on in its sin. It does not want its sinful desires to be reined in. It wants to continue, and so therefore all reminders it tries to blot out. I've used the example before in a different context, but we'll use it in this one. If you imagine one of those big coloured beach balls, you blow them up and you can throw them to each other, or you can use them for playing in the sea. Well, if you're in the sea with a beach ball, they're not very easy to push down under the water. But if you push hard enough, or if you let some of the air out, you can get it under the water and you can sit on it. And if you're particularly good at it, you can balance on the beach ball. And you might wobble around a bit. But then someone comes along and someone slaps you on the back and says, "Hello, nice to see you." Or perhaps they just do it because they're being playful and they give you a shove. You lose your balance. Over you go. Whoop, up comes the beach ball. And it's very much like that with consciences. People suppress the voice of conscience. People tell themselves, no, I'm not doing anything that is wrong. What I'm doing is perfectly legitimate, it's perfectly all right. I can go on in this way and there are no problems at all. God, if there is one, God is not bothered about the manner of my life. So therefore I just happily continue as I am, and then someone comes along and says, well, of course, your life is sustained by God. God keeps you alive. The reason that you are alive now is because God is holding you in the palm of his hand and sustaining your life. But at some point, God will decide, and it might be soon, it might be later. We don't know when, but at some time or other, God will say, time's up. And he will drop you out of this world, and you will enter the world to come, where you will face the judgment. And suddenly conscience is reawakened, and people feel their guilt, and they don't like it, and so they can lash out, and they can be abusive verbally, they can be violent, it can even lead to murder. It is not unknown. These are the things that we should expect from the world. This is what the world is like. Some parts of the world that we live in at the moment are worse than others. But it is the general attitude of the world towards those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to respond to such persecution? How are we to respond to the suffering that we receive for being godly and for telling people the truth? The whole letter of 1 Peter is dealing with this issue, and especially the last part of the chapter that we read together earlier, 1 Peter 3. Peter is writing specifically about unjust suffering. Now there, he says, you shouldn't complain if you suffer because you are a sinner and because you have sinned. He's not writing about suffering that results from sin. He is speaking about suffering that results from doing the right thing. And we need to understand this if we are to be prepared for the ridicule, the verbal abuse, and the violence that might come as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we have to say is that we are not to respond in kind. This is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The problem in Jesus' day was that the Pharisees and most of the other Jews had read that verse in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they took it to mean personal vengeance. So if someone did something against you, you were justified in doing the same in return. But examining the context, you discover that it's not talking about that at all. What it's saying is, and I expand considerably upon the text here, but this is what it's saying. When someone pokes out your eye, you take him to the local magistrate. The local magistrate finds him guilty of poking out your eye, and the punishment to be imposed upon him by the state is that he should have his eye put out. That is just. That is fair. If it's an accident, that's a different matter. But if it's deliberate, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You took that person's life, your life is taken. You broke that person's leg, your leg should be broken. Strict justice is to be applied. But the Jews had come to understand it in personal terms. You've hurt me, I'll do the same back to you. And that's not what God intended. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It is not personal vengeance that you are to take. Rather, you are to be, to use a phrase an old friend used, a terminator of evil. That's not the Arnold Schwarzenegger kind. That is that evil ends with you. That someone hits you, you hit them back, they'll hit you back again. And so it will go on. Jesus is saying, someone hits you, you don't retaliate. Someone hits you, you allow them to hit you again, rather than you are violent in return. He's not saying you don't go and report it to the authorities and have them dealt with that way. He's saying you are not to take vengeance yourself. We'll see more about this shortly. You'll find that frequently when things happen and people will say to you, you're religious, you go to church. Why does God allow a young boy to be shot in the neck? Why does God allow a young girl to be kidnapped when on holiday? Why does God allow an earthquake to take place and thousands of people to be killed? Why does God allow a tsunami to kill hundreds of thousands of people? Come on, you're religious, give me the answer. That's what Peter says in the passage. Where he says, in verse 15, in your hearts regard Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We are not to respond in the way the world does. We are to say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. You will find that sometimes you don't know the answer. Sometimes the question carries with it a load of assumptions. They might say to you, but the Pope has said this, and you say, but the Pope has nothing to do with me. The Pope is the head of Roman Catholicism. I'm not a Roman Catholic. So any criticisms you have of Roman Catholicism aim at them, not at me. Oh, but what about the Inquisition, they say? And you can say in response, the Inquisition had to do with the suppression of dissenting groups by Roman Catholics. And one of the dissenting groups, or many of the dissenting groups, believed what I believe. And so had I been alive at the time of the Inquisition, which has merely changed its name, it's still in existence, had I been alive at the time when they were burning people at the stake, etc., then I would be one of them. So I carry no blame concerning the Inquisition. I carry no blame concerning the suppression of dissent, because I am a dissenter. In case you don't understand the origin of the term, dissenter is usually applied to nonconformists, and nonconformist is also a term that most people don't understand. The terms go back to 1662, when almost 2,000 ministers were ejected from their churches because they would not conform to the new Church of England prayer book introduced under Charles II. There had been a degree of religious liberty since the time they had got rid of Charles I under Cromwell and the Commonwealth, but with the return of the king, many of the Anglicans thought, now we can get our own back, and they made things impossible for those with a good conscience to continue in the Church of England. They dissented from the prayer book. They refused to conform to the prayer book. They were non-conformists, and so they were thrown out of the Church of England. And the terms came to be used generally to anyone who is associated with a non-Anglican or non-Roman Catholic church. So that would be Congregationalists, Presbyterians and Baptists. Some would also include the Methodists, but that's stretching it a bit. But people will ask you questions. Sometimes they will sneer and they will ridicule. Sometimes they will think that the religious problems that they had in their past, perhaps they were beaten because they wouldn't go to Sunday school or whatever, and they'll decide now they are big enough and old enough, they'll take it out on someone, and you just happen to be the nearest. But whatever reason, they will oppose you, they will ridicule and perhaps even be violent towards you. We need to be prepared for that and prepared to give an answer for what we believe, why we believe it, and why we live as we do. People will object increasingly in these days when we say that we think that homosexuality is a perversion. 40 years ago, homosexuality was decriminalised. Now you would think it's getting towards a stage, and you can see it not far off, where it will become illegal to make such a statement. That's just in 40 years. But 40 years ago, people who were found to be homosexuals were thrown into prison. Now, I think that was daft myself, but it shows how far we've degenerated from thinking it was a perversion to thinking it's normal. How can you say that, people say? And there are many other things about which you will have things to say that the world disagrees with. Surely a woman has rights over her own body, and so she can have an abortion. Again, 40 years ago, the passing of the Abortion Act. And before that, it was considered a dreadful thing. And the purpose of the Act was to prevent backstreet abortions. It was never viewed as being merely as a matter of convenience, but that's what it's turned into. Oh dear, we've made a mistake. Oh well, we can just go and get rid of it. And people don't understand the what and the why and the wherefore. We need to be prepared to make a defence of what we believe. Now, in order to do this, you're going to need to know your Bible. So there is an incentive for reading more of the Bible, to understand what it teaches, in order that you can answer when people bring things up. I did hear about a man, after he was converted, people would ask him questions, and he'd say, "I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that. I'll go and find out the answer." And he'd go home, and he'd start from Genesis chapter 1, and he'd read through the Bible till he found the answer, which meant he read an awful lot of the Bible. And then he would go back, and it might be weeks later, and he'd say, "I found the answer for you." And he'd give them the answer. We need to know the Bible well enough to be able to answer some objections and not be afraid to say to people, "I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't even know if there is an answer to your question." The age-old question that was asked about 1,000 years ago: how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? How should I know? The Bible doesn't tell us that. So it's really a meaningless question. It's merely to satisfy your inquiring mind, but to that there is in this world no answer. So there's no point in asking the question. And people will try and ask you tricky questions in order to try and trip you up. I was asked one at university, which at the time I couldn't answer. All right, they said, if God's omnipotent, can he create a rock he can't move? And you think, well, of course God's omnipotent, so he can do anything. But therefore he can create a rock he can't move, but if he can't move it, then he's not omnipotent. And you're scratching your head and think, I can't see a way around this. Well, of course, there isn't a way around it because it's designed to have no way around it. The next thing I say is the truth. I always tell lies. It's the same sort of thing. And that's, again, another common issue. It's how Doctor Who defeated a computer. The next thing I say is the truth. I always tell lies. You always tell lies, so therefore what you've just said is a lie. But you've just said you always tell lies, and that's true. And it's logically impossible. The question, the statement, is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's clever, but it doesn't mean anything. So beware people that are just trying to be clever and to trip you up. Try and discern whether the person is asking you a serious question or whether they're just trying to do it to be obnoxious. But always to respond graciously and kindly. So we are to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet in do it with gentleness and respect. So we are not to be sneering in return. We're to have a good conscience. Our consciences are to be clear. So when we respond to someone, we know that we have done it properly and in the right way. So that when we are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. And you perhaps have experienced this. You might have been in a group of people and there's one know-it-all ask you a question. You politely answer, and they respond and say, oh, that's not good enough. But everybody else says, hang on, they've answered the question. You're just being awkward. You're being obnoxious. We are not to return evil for evil. We are to do good to people, even when they're not good to us. Which leads on to our next point. Who is to punish the persecutor? It is not for us to deal with other people's sinful actions. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's better for us to suffer. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Romans chapter 13 tells us about who is to punish wrongdoers in this world. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He's not talking here about your belief. He's not saying it is the duty of the civil magistrate to impose true religion, which is how some people, including John Cotton, have taken this. Because remember, who was the emperor at this time? Or perhaps not exactly at this time, but very shortly afterwards. It was Nero. Nero placed the blame for the burning of Rome upon the Christians, and as punishment to the totally innocent Christians, he said it's all their fault, the whole of Rome turned against them, and he would dip them in tar and set fire to them. Totally innocent. That's the sort of government that they had then. Christians would be thrown to the lions. It's what you would expect from the world. But having a government meant there was stability within society. And as a general principle, evildoers were caught and punished. There was a restraint upon sin. But you cannot restrain what people believe. If people want to believe there are fairies at the bottom of the garden, no amount of legislation is going to stop them believing that. You can pass legislation saying that the Duke of Edinburgh is not a god. And there is an island, I think it's somewhere near Papua New Guinea, it might even be in Papua New Guinea, there is a tribe who believes that the Duke of Edinburgh is a god. And we think, how stupid. I would agree, but that's what they believe. So what do we do about it? Do we go in with guns and threaten to kill them if they don't stop believing this nonsense? No. We send in missionaries to preach the gospel. And it's the churches who do that, not the government. This is not the responsibility of the government. It is a different country, a different country's government who is responsible for it. It is the kingdom of God who is responsible for it. And so the church sends missionaries to deal with wrong belief. And the church uses persuasion, the statement of the truth. It uses love to persuade people of their error. Personally, we are not to persecute people. We are not to respond in kind. Not only do we have Jesus' example in Matthew 5, but also in Romans 12, the previous paragraph to the one we've just read. Paul says in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing," and this is a quote from Proverbs, "by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good." Again, the concept of being a terminator of evil. People might do evil to you, you do them good in return. And this, again, is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which you find right at the very end of Matthew 5, following on from talking about an eye for an eye. And we read at the end of the chapter, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy.'" You'll not find that in the Old Testament. You'll find, "You shall love your neighbour." You will not find, "and hate your enemy." "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is really the meaning of "you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Your neighbour is everyone. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We must be like Christ. And so we hopefully have seen that whatever we do, we should do what is right, what is godly. We should always seek to keep our consciences clear in what we do. And as a consequence of this, it is likely we will suffer in some way. Verbal abuse, perhaps even physical abuse. Well, we should rejoice if that happens, because it will mean we are doing something right. Keep the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds. He suffered for us, and because the world hated him and mistreated him and eventually killed him, we should not be surprised if those of us who believe in him are treated in the same way. Think of him and the fact he has died to take away our sins and prepare us for heaven. And know what you believe, and know why you believe it, so that when the situation arises, you are able to defend yourself for doing and believing what is right and true and according to the scriptures. It is not easy. But nothing in this life is easy. Our ease will come when we see Christ face to face. And let's look forward to that great day.